If you could turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. We will cover from chapter 21, verses 22 through the end of the chapter 22, but for the reading portion, I'll be reading Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. And this is reading of God's word. And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Amen. Is this the full light? I can't always tell. Is the full light on? Yesterday morning, we held our women's Bible study. It was a very good study, in-depth study of the book of Colossians. It was good sharing. Many tears were shed. Not that shedding tears qualifies the Bible study, but I think the ladies who were there were very genuine and affected by the truth. And what we did learn yesterday in our study is that the gospel ministry is hard. There's a lot of oppositions. It takes a toll on you. But what we were reminded was that the Spirit of God works so powerfully in us that we can't but follow and serve the Lord. The work itself is hard, but we can't sit still because the Spirit of Christ works powerfully, and that's the word, powerfully, in us. What that reminded was that what the Bible teaches, that anyone who's in Christ, that is born again, regenerated, is the evidence of the Holy Spirit dwelling permanently in their heart. Now, we can't see the Spirit, the third Godhead, but that's what the Bible teaches. And the Holy Spirit's main work is to exalt Jesus Christ. How does he do that? He convicts sin, leads to repentance, he illuminates God's word, and he comforts God's people. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. If that is true, church, is there a thing or two the Spirit of God has been asking you to do or not to do? He's at work. Is there a thing or two that he's asking you to actually obey or to walk away from? Maybe it's to finally forgive that someone that you held a grudge for a long time, and if it's up to you, to reconcile with that person. Or maybe finally acknowledging that everything belongs to God by giving back the tithing and being generous with money that God has given to us. Or maybe prioritizing your time for the kingdom work and really feeding the family's spiritual well-being by spending time in prayer and in the Word together with our young children, rather than your entertainment activities. But the question this morning is, if you have not obeyed, why not? Why have you not obeyed or done what God has been asking you to do? What's really holding you back? We've been in a journey of studying the life of Abraham. Abraham was called by God out of idolatry. And I've been following God for the past 25 years. That's a quarter of centuries. Our young adults who are in early 20s and maybe mid-20s, think about what you will be like in when you're 50 years old. Can you imagine something like that? Well, we have seen the life of Abraham for the last 25 years, and he has been learning a lot about God, which in turn, he's been learning about himself because he's learning about God. The promised son has finally arrived at old age. Hagar and Ishmael, the source of pain and the thorn, are finally gone. All seems good. God kept his promise. Abraham and Sarah are enjoying the health of the child's growing until today. A test comes from God. This morning's passage is a well-known passage if you grew up in the church. God commands his chosen vessel to offer his son that he gained at an old age as a burnt offering. That was the command. So when the Christians, when they hear this command, they don't think otherwise, but if you talk to a lot of non-Christians, a lot of questions arises. And what? God asks a child sacrifice, which he condemns in the Old Testament? Why the test? Not only why the test, but this kind. But this morning, another important question that we must keep in mind is that how does this particular story actually fit under, critically, under the umbrella of God's redemptive history, God's plan of saving sinners through all generations? What does this story have to do with that? In order to understand, our last sermon on this teaching series, I divided the message into three parts: life of Abraham and hope, test and faith, into three parts. Number one, the test, what is it? Number two, the mechanism of faith, how does it really work? And number three, fruit of faith. As we go through this teaching series, it might be helpful to have that in your mind, something that the Spirit of God has been asking you to do, or obey, or to run from. It would help us today. We begin the test. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The key to understand the test is the beginning of chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. So the writer of Genesis gives us a time frame for us to think about. So after these things, what is that referring to? Possibly everything that took place from Genesis 12 through 21, all of Abraham's life, but more likely the reference is what happened at Genesis 21. The birth of the promised child at an old age has finally consummated. Isaac came into this world. And in the Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34, we are told a pagan king goes out of his way to make a treaty with Abraham, a nomad. They make a formal treaty, a king and a nomad, that will affect the generation to generation from these two parties. And the reason the king Abimelech pursues this treaty with Abraham was prompted by observing Abraham's life. And we're told in verses 22 or 23, Abimelech, remember, he's a pagan king, testifies, God is with you in all that you do. I've seen it. He has intervened in my dream to protect you. I've seen how you have prospered all your livestock and everything that you own. I see that God is with you. God has favor upon you. Therefore, make a treaty with me and for my future generation. And we're told in verse 33 of chapter 21, Abraham planted a tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's how that chapter ends. The promised son comes. The pagan king wants to make a treaty with him because he says, God is with you. God has favor upon you. And therefore, he plants a tree. And then he says, he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham worships. Looking back on his life, he realized that God has been faithful. He intervened when he failed. When he put his family members in compromising position, God intervened. So he says, his personal testimony, he is the God of the universe from beginning and there's no end. He is the everlasting God. After these things, Abraham has grown in his trust in God. And if you calculate the time frame from chapter 21 to chapter 22, there's an argument how long time has passed. It could be about 10 years if you see Isaac being offered at his teenage years, or it could be mid-20s, or some of the Jewish tradition actually says Isaac was offered as a sacrifice in his early 30s. If that means, the clue is that Isaac was able to carry the whole firewood for burnt offering and he walked up to the mountain, we see in the later passage. So he must have been old enough or strong enough to do that. So Abraham comes to growing in his trust in God that he's been faithful and proclaims his God is everlasting and worships. After these things, about 10 to 30 years later, we're told, a test comes. Why? Verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. The writer is trying to communicate something. He could have simply said, take your son and go offer him as an offering. But notice, the three direct objects of the imperative moves from a general to very intimate. Take your son, general, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. In other words, I think it's a good conclusion. The test comes after Abraham worshiped and proclaim that God is the God of the universe. And then after about 10 to 25 years later, after these things, God tested Abraham. Has God's gift become more important than the giver. Stability, security, and permanence that Abraham now feels and experiences from the covenant that God has made in his relationship with him, the test comes. Students, what's the test? Did you have your midterm already? Adults, when was the last time you took your test? Maybe license renewal, your eye exam. My last test was my blood work. What is the purpose of test? Is it to classify that person to a certain level, like A students, B students, C students? That could be it. Or you're diabetic or you're not. Or is the test to reveal what you don't really know so that you can study for it? For my case, finding out I'm diabetic and my numbers are dropping, it tells me there's some effect of my lifestyle changes, right? Testing of something, a product, is to show its value and quality of that product. Because if the manufacturer says this will last forever, it will go through weatherproof, fireproof, usage and endured, you can say whatever you want unless it's tested and proven, correct? That's why they do these tests. Why is God testing Isaac? Time has passed, and God sees something in Abraham's heart that is not good for him. Dear church, what are you facing today? What have you said no to as the Spirit of God has been prompting in your heart for a while now? What challenges are you facing? Why are you not obeying? I attended a presbytery meeting about a year ago, and the speaker who came, who's about my age, actually really touched my heart what he shared. He shared that our idols in our life changes with life stages. It's self-centeredness, but it comes out differently in different life stages. And he said, my age, what he's struggling with is that the idol of coasting. You know, he's been established, he's well-known, his church is huge, the church runs itself, and he realized he struggles with complacency, not giving all his best to the Lord. I've been really thinking about that. What are you facing today? The test, and then the mechanism of faith. Verses 3 through 4. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. It's a bit odd, no, when you read this passage. Writer goes out of his way to describe Abraham's action. For me, it would have been, yeah, he went and he offered Isaac, but he doesn't do that. That's why when you read the Old Testament narrative, you have to see what information the writer is sharing. Notice, he rose early, saddled his donkey, talked to his servants, cut the wood for burnt offering, and that had to take some time, and they headed to the land of Moriah. So why the detail? So we get bored and stop reading? This is a literary device. It is for the readers to follow the action and the heart of Abraham. It's slow moving. It's communicating Abraham's inner struggle to obey. Woke up early, saddled his donkey, took care of it. He's cutting his wood, knowing what's ahead, talking to his servants, and it takes him 3 days to go to the place to offer a sacrifice. So the writer is actually inviting us. It takes 3 days journey with his son, talking and knowing what is ahead, what he needs to do. And his son has no idea. Can you imagine the experience of his son will experience? So the writer of Genesis is inviting the readers to experience together the heart-wrenching decision and taking days to empathize with God's chosen here. To obey can be challenging. We have already witnessed these pains of this family, no? What is more painful? A mother who sets his teenage son by the side and watching his son die of starvation, or actually the teenage son crying out for help, or a father who's about to offer his son as a burnt offering. But notice the mechanism of faith. At the foot of the Mount Moriah, Abraham speaks, verse 5. After 3 days of journey, then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And I don't want you to miss this because NIV gets the thrust of it. NIV translation, "We will go and worship and we will return," both Isaac and I. He's going to offer his son as a burnt offering. Is this wishful thinking? Is he lying? No, he meant it. Before we go back to this narrative, we must answer this question. Why this test? Is God commanding something evil for Abraham to do? How do you reconcile when God says, "Do not murder," and then offer your son as a burnt offering? Burnt offering in the Old Testament was to put an animal on the altar and burn it to the crisp. Let me lead you in this thinking process. Number one, if God is the creator and the universe of the whole thing, he can do whatever he wants as a creator. It's his world. It's like my daughter. I can do whatever I want in my room, because it's my room. I hate it, the way they take care of it, but it's my room. But God cannot go against his nature of being holy, good, and loving. Therefore, this command is not evil. Because if we really believe the wages of sin is death, God can take anyone's life at any time. That's not unfairness. That's justice. We tend to forget that, church. No? We tend to forget that. We don't realize that God sustains our life every day. The offering of the sacrifice is not murder. There's a difference. And lastly, notice Abraham doesn't fight back. He complies to it. Communicates, I believe, in the Canaanite worldview at that time and religious practice, what their society believed was that deities who provided fertility was so entitled to take that life back. That was their understanding. And therefore, one of the Old Testament scholars said, it was culturally logical despite being emotionally harsh. And that's why Abraham takes this journey. If we are theologically rooted in God's word, it's God's world, man has sinned, sin deserves justice and God's wrath. God can take and demand anything from our life. Now back to the narrative. So what led Abraham to say, we will go worship and we will come back? I believe something clicked as he was preparing to 3 days of journey to Mount Moriah, wrestling with God's command. God's been faithful. He keeps his promise. But how could this be? How can God ask me to do something that seems contrary to his promise? It's through Isaac, God says, that I will bless the nation. It was a painful process for him, but it's communicated and highlighted by the writer of Hebrews. This is what he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Then this is what the writer says. He considered. He thought about it. He really thought about it. And what has transpired? He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So here it is. It was by faith. 3 days of journey and thinking about how God has been so faithful in his life. He never lied in his word. And it clicked to him. God has said it. Therefore, if I offer Isaac as a burnt offering, God has the power to bring him back from the dead. That was his faith. That was his experience of God. In other words, faith, which leads to obedience, is not wishful thinking. Faith that leads to obedience is actually clear thinking on the evidence of what God has said. Faith is not about me believing. Faith is to say, you said it, God, and you will make it happen. That's faith, which leads to obedience. And that's why Abraham says, the excruciating 3 days of journey, the thought of offering his son as a burnt offering, and he's thought through in his head who God is and what he has done and what he has said, it clicked. We will go and worship, and we will come back. Dear church, what's holding you back to obey? If you're in Christ, the Spirit of God has been speaking to you and I. Why are you not obeying if God said it? It's not due to your circumstances. It's lack of faith. You don't trust God that he will fulfill his promises. That's what it is. All sin, according to Paul, is lack of faith. And whatever it is, obey. You see, trials are given by God because there's something going on that is not quite right. Because if God lets that go, it will destroy you. That's what idols do. It gives you a little bit of temptation and sweetness in the end, and then it spits you out. So God intervenes and says, offer your son, your only son, a son whom love as a burnt offering. And Abraham trusted in God's promise. the fruit of faith. We're told in verses 6 through 10 that Isaac questions Abraham when they get to the foot of the mountain. Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham simply says, God will provide the lamb. I don't know if he meant it. They go up to the mountain. Isaac carries the really load of firewood. Abraham builds the altar. And we're told Isaac is bound. He laid his son on the altar. We're told that Abraham raised the knife. He was going to do it. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. And then a voice from heaven comes again. Verses 11 through 14. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Here I am is stated three times in this chapter. Did you know? Something's changing in Abraham's heart. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. There's the reason for the test. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It is when Abraham's faith, trusting God's promises, offered up Isaac. That is, he surrendered what he loved the most. And God intervenes and provides a lamb. Isaac doesn't even have a scratch. And this is what God says. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So the test, does Abraham fear God? Not terror, not being scared like our Halloween a couple days ago, but in awe and wonder and amazement and power. Does Abraham fear me? And through his obedience, Abraham loved Isaac, but he loved God first. He expressed that he loves the giver more than the gifts. How did he find out? Here's another tidbit. Think about it. When Abraham was called in Genesis 12, he left his home. He left his comfort and went to a different culture, different land, different language to live a life. But there's incentive there. God promised, I'm going to bless you. Whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless. Whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. Actually, I'm going to bless you so much that through you, the whole world will be blessed. There's incentive to obey. But here, there's nothing in it for Abraham. He can only lose. There's nothing in this command that is for Abraham. In other words, this was an expression of his love toward the God that he has experienced for the past 25 years. That he is good and he is faithful. So what came out of this test, church? Did God not know? And it was surprised. Now I know, Abraham. Of course not. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything from beginning of history to the end. Then why would God ask Abraham to do it?
It was for Abraham. He witnessed the fruit of obedience, that God is good. He witnessed that God does intervene when he surrenders everything. His faith grew even more because of his obedience, you see. It wasn't for God. When God asks us to do something and not to do something, it's not for his sake. It's the spiritual well-being of his people, his children. Abraham experienced God's provision for the first hand. The fruit of his obedience. Not only that, his son, although maybe traumatic, heard the voice of God from heaven. And he too experienced the provision of God. Surrendering leads to spiritual prosperity. Surrendering in God's economy, you don't lose out. In surrendering, you experience God's overwhelming power and his love and provision in your life. You know why many of you can't give, tithe, forgive? You haven't experienced God's faithfulness and his promise being fulfilled in your life, so you're always worried. You know what an idol is, church? Idol is anything, or even sometimes a good gift from God, that becomes bigger and more treasurable than the giver. That's an idol. Even God's gift can become an idol. It's anything that you find your comfort, your significance, and meaning and security is your idol, if that's not from God. You know how we know what our idols are? And we talked about this at our women's Bible study. The most deceptive thing in this world is our own heart. We justify everything. So we have this blind spot. We have idols that we don't even realize. And I challenge the ladies, do you know what our idols are? Whatever you treasure is threatened and taken away, you become so despaired and angry. That's your idol. Whatever that threatens that you like or love that leads to despair is when it's taken away or you become angry. You know what I realize? I showed the group. My wife doesn't like it when I share too openly by myself. I'm discovering my own idols. You know what my idol is? It's this church. When it goes well, I feel good. When people leave, I get despaired. But when I went deeper, why is that? What is my idol? You know what my idol was? Is respect. That's why the members questions my leadership, I get angry, not sad. It's respect. You know what respect is? Lies, and underneath it's self-righteousness. That's where it comes from. That's why I find myself, I hate making mistakes. And I have a hard time forgiving myself when God says, I have forgiven you. Why? It's respect rooted in self-righteousness. It was hidden. Your idol could be money. Your idol could be your children. Your idol could be your beauty. Some of our girls in our youth group. Your idol could be the athleticism that God has given you in your life. So for some of the boys, whatever you find your significance is your idol, but you will never know until it's taken away and threatened. And that is what God is trying to show Abraham. After these things, when life settled down, God says, I want you to do something for me, Abraham. But Abraham surrendered on the basis of what God has done in his life and his promises. And he witnessed God's great provision. I conclude this series. We learned about Abraham when he was 75 years old. He dies at 175, but now at least, maybe 125, 130. I love K-dramas. I don't love K-dramas, but I like dramas that begins the character from their child to their adult. Do you like those stories and movies? You know why? Because you realize why this person is this way at the adult level because of his childhood experience. We saw Abraham, a pagan, chosen by God, who put his wife on compromised position all the time because of his fear for his life, and now offers his son Isaac. He has grown to trust God in his word. And in that, he experienced the amazing deliverance of God's provision. Abraham does something very interesting at the end of chapter 21 when he realizes that God is with me. Remember what he does? He plants a tamarisk tree at the southern border of the promised land, in the land of Canaan. You know, my father-in-law, bless his soul, most righteous person I know, then he came to faith before he died. He actually planted a Korean pear tree in the backyard of my wife's oldest sister. I remember talking to him and the family. They're saying, "Dad, why are you doing this? It's not going to grow here in Texas. It's a lot of work." But now, after many years, when we go visit, it's huge and it's bearing pear trees, right? And when I look at the tree, it reminds me of my father-in-law, his character and his legacy. You know why Abraham planted this tamarisk tree at the southern border when he witnessed that God has been faithful? For their future generation. When the tree grew, they would know this is the land that God has promised. And it's a marker for Abraham to say he will fulfill his promise. Look at this tree. This is the land that God's going to give to you. Parents, what are we doing about these markers in our lives to say God's promise continues in our life? What are we planting? What are we showing to say God is on throne and he's going to fulfill his promise, so we're going to persevere? May God have help us in this area so that your children will see, yes, 100 years later, well, they might not live up to 100. 30 years later, say, it is true. And they would say to their children. But how can we be so sure? I read at the beginning verses 15 through 19. It is a reiteration of God's covenant. God promised you have generation to generation, descendants of sand in the seashore. This land will be yours. And then God takes the oath. Verse 16, by myself I have sworn, reiterates what he already shared all throughout Abraham's life. Why? Verse 16b, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. But Abraham was messed up. This is foreshadowing of the true Abraham and true Isaac. Isaac was submissive to his father. He carried his own wood up to the mountain, like the true Isaac we know, who carried his own cross. And when Isaac lay there on the altar, he was old enough to fight off his father, who was old, but he was submissive. He stayed. And when the father raised his knife, God intervened. But when the true Abraham, God the Father, placed his only son on the cross, he not only raised his hand knife, but it came down. God's full wrath came down on his only son. And the son was submissive. the true Isaac. Mount Moriah, according to 1 Chronicles, is Jerusalem. It's pointing to the true Isaac who submitted fully to his father. Why? To save sinners like you and I. To forgive sinners like you and I. To usher us the true promised land one day. If God gave us his best, his only son, what stops us when he's asking us to obey? That's the power of the gospel. Obey today and witness God's amazing provision. Let's pray. Idols change over our life stages. It never goes away because the source is our own heart. And God, who loves us, wants us to be pure, to know him. He doesn't want his child to be chewed and spit out, but growing in faith. What is God, the Holy Spirit, been asking you to do that you haven't done? Look to the true Abraham and true Isaac this morning. Surrender and see what happens. Father, will you have grace upon us today? We need your grace. We have a hard time surrendering. Help us see your promise, the true Isaac, the true son, who became an atoning sacrifice for rebels like us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.